series today that will take us through the fall months from the letter of James, found near the end of the New Testament. Today I want to read the first four verses of this letter. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is a little letter that deals with the practical dimensions to the Christian faith, so to speak, where the rubber hits the road. You may remember from church history that Martin Luther, the great reformer, didn't think much of this letter of James. He called it a right strawy epistle in comparison to Paul's letters. The reason he thought so little of it was that he was protesting against an approach to Christianity that said one is right with God on the basis of what they do, rather than receiving salvation as a gift through faith from God. But isn't it encouraging to know that even great people can be wrong, and that only God's Word can speak unerringly to us, but that people, present company excepted, make mistakes. And Luther erred. For there is no tension between James and Paul. Paul himself, writing to the Thessalonians, says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that he commends them for their work of faith. And where there is real faith, it will produce behavioral changes. For faith isn't something just cognitive. It is not something just intellectual. It is not just checking off the items of a creed and saying, well, I agree with that, I agree with that, I agree with that. As if agreeing with that would make any difference in how we live or how we talk or how we behave. James says if it's real faith, it will affect us dynamically in our everyday life. And so James, along with Paul, teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. But James and Paul both point us in paths of practical Christian living. Now, there are five people in the New Testament that wear the name James. I'm sure you're greatly interested in this. There is James, the son of Zebedee. And there is James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also probably the son of Mary. There is James the younger. And there is James, who is the father of Judas Thaddeus. Didn't you get spiritually thrilled by knowing all that? Well, this James that writes this letter is the fifth James of the New Testament. For most believe that indeed the writer of this letter is the earthly brother of the Lord. He grew up with Jesus in Nazareth. He did not initially believe in him. In fact, one time he came with his brothers and sisters and his mother and wanted to take Jesus away because they thought he was beside himself or mad. Somehow he comes to believe, perhaps it's after the resurrection, that his elder brother Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, made a personal appearance to James. James becomes present in the upper room, Acts chapter 1, when the Spirit is first poured out. He is one of the 120. And as we see from Acts 12 and Acts 15 and Galatians 1, he becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He is called in church tradition Old Camel Knees. And the reason why he got that title is because it is said he spent so much time in prayer that his knees became leathery. It is a little easier, I think, to receive advice from someone whom we know to be a person of God. He identifies himself in a very unique way as he opens the letter. It's simply James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he does not say, James, the brother of the Lord. Nor does he say, James, the pillar of the church. Those would have been true titles he could have used of himself, for he was the brother of the Lord, and he was called by Paul and others a pillar of the church. But he doesn't refer to himself that way, because true Christian humility does not depend upon earned titles, honorary titles, or honorary titles. The word that is appropriate for Christian character is the word that James employs here. When introducing himself, he simply says, "I'm a servant," a doulos. That's the Greek word, and it's a word which in the biblical period simply meant a slave. It had more intensity than the word even servant has. A slave, one wholly owned by another and under the total direction and command of another. And I would submit to you that when we are looking at self-concepts, that the highest on the list we should be grabbing for as a Christian is to seek to identify our own selves in such a way. If you ask me who I am, just count me as one who is owned by another, under another's direction and control, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, that word scattered in the Greek is the word diaspora, which we're familiar with in history, the dispersion, the diaspora, which means scattered seed. It's Israel, which was scattered away from its land among the nations, beginning with the captivity of Assyria in the 8th century before Christ, and the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century, and continues until this day. 3 out of every 4 Jews in the world is still a Jew in the diaspora, the dispersion, away from Israel. But James takes this word used of Israel and takes the title 12 tribes of Israel and does what St. Paul did when Paul in Galatians 6:16 calls the church the Israel of God. So James is not writing to fellow Israelis. He is now writing to the redeemed body of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, the new Israel of God. And he is saying to them who are scattered among the nations, scattered not because they had sinned, as ancient Israel, but scattered because that's where they lived and that's where the gospel was to be gone to. Scattered, he says, among the nations, which we are, of course, today. Now, James in the first three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, three verses in the early part of his letter, starts talking to us about trials. And that occasions the body of this message today and the title for this message. Rule number one for trials: say welcome. I almost had a subtitle. You got to be kidding. Trials. We use several different words in the English language for trial. We may use trial, we may use test, or we may use temptation. In fact, it is translated that way in James 1. One occasion you'll find the one word translated as trial, another time as test, another time as temptation. For us, temptation has kind of a sinister, negative meaning. And therefore, it is probably not the right word that we should employ when talking about what is in James chapter 1. For generally, when we think of temptation, we're talking about being sucked under, about being pulled down, about falling into sin. The Greek word, however, for trial or test is a word that speaks of someone who is going to come through a time of testing with triumph, who is going to emerge stronger and purer as a result of the test. The idea is not one of seduction into sin, but of being proven. Those of you returning to college or entering college for the first time are going to be tested this year. And when those midterms come, get excited. They're not made to make you flunk. They're made to see how much you've learned during the first quarter of the year. They're designed to prove you and see what a great smash and success you've been in learning. If we understand tests right, that's what they're for. When we say, maybe you haven't said this lately, but there is a saying that talks about a young bird testing its wings. Well, it's not testing its wings to just, you don't think of a bird just flopping along the ground testing its wings. Flop, flop. Think of a bird taking off and it's flying. That's the idea of a test from James's perspective. This test is going to give you something you haven't had in your life before, a new strength and a new power. Now, in these short three verses, James tells us seven things about tests. We're going to look at them real quickly. The first thing he says about tests or trials is that they are inevitable. They're inevitable. They're going to happen. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. He does not say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, if you face trials, but whenever you face trials. Yeah, I would like to be able to stand up before you and say to you that there is going to be an invisible plastic shield that's going to descend like a cocoon or a bubble on your life if you become a Christian. And all the microbes of sin and danger and disease and death are going to be kept outside, and you are going to live in this marvelous free environment where nothing can ever penetrate the shelter of your success and security. I would like to tell you that, but I can't be a biblical Christian and tell you that. Whenever, not if you face trials, and not whenever you face trials because there's sin in your life or you haven't had faith. It's just the fact trials are inevitable. They're going to come. They're going to happen to every one of us in this room. And if you haven't had some yet, well, they're going to come. And maybe right now where you're not wrestling with anything, you could come and talk with me and I could help you be with some people who could use some strength carrying their load, okay? Trials are inevitable. Two, trials come in many different kinds. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, the Greek word here is a word which almost sounds a little bit like polka dotted. And maybe polka dotted isn't too bad a translation, although it's not accurate. It means many colored, variegated, diversified, spotted, mottled, pied, dappled. When you face trials of all kinds, then there are many different kinds of trials, and some of the trials are generic to the age group we're in. If you're young, you know, you're facing tests that have to do with whether you're going to be true to Christ or feel the pressure of friends and the world away from Him. When you're middle-aged like I am, you're hanging on to your chair hoping your kids are going to make it over the last hurdle and really get through the teenage years intact. You're burying your parents. You're wondering about your future security. And all these, you know, tests of midlife. And then when you're older, maybe you're worried about, you know, testing and being tested in illness and financial security and death. And sometimes it doesn't matter what age we're at, we're having trials of those kinds. And sometimes the many trials seem to come all at once. You found it true? When it rains, it pours. And if it isn't one thing, it's a whole bunch of things all at one time. James is saying God has grace for every trial. All the many colored trials of life, whether the trial is black or red, whether it is yellow or green or crimson or whatever the color of the trial is, there is a grace from God for it. But trials come in many different kinds. A third thing that James says about trials is that they arise unexpectedly. Whenever you face trials. Now the English word face kind of says it like we would say it, but the literal word here is a word that means to fall. Whenever you fall into trials of many kinds. The same word fall is used in the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, of the man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He didn't wake up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to go down the road today and I'm going to get mugged. Isn't this wonderful? I'm going to get mugged. It didn't happen that way. He didn't know it was going to happen. He fell into it. And trials most of the time happen in life to us quite unexpectedly. I read a little story this week that I identified with immediately because it's a Subway story about a guy with motion sickness. And I am very prone to motion sickness, and I was on a subway in London a few weeks ago, and a crowded subway to boot, so I could immediately see this story happening. It was a crowded subway, and a man was riding it who was very motion sick, and so he stood facing the door. As the train raced into the station and the doors opened, the man became violently ill. The doors closed, and the train sped on into the night. there happened to be a man standing on the platform, waiting to get on the train at this particular door. In utter dismay, as the train hurtled away, he said to the friend standing behind him in line, "Why me?" And I feel that way at times. Why me? I don't deserve this. Last Sunday, while we were worshiping the Lord at this time period, over Cerritos, there was a tragic accident in the air which killed people in the air and on the ground. Suddenly, on a clear day, without a care in the world, all those people and their families fell into trial. I was reading the LA Times yesterday, and as I was going through the crew list, or the American citizens list on the hijacked Pan American plane in Pakistan, 42 people on the list that were American citizens, I came to about name number 5 and my eyes stopped. Clarence T. Maloney, my former Evangel College faculty colleague who is now a missionary in India and raised in India. There's only got to be one Clarence T. Maloney that would have been coming out of that plane from India to Pakistan to New York. I don't know how he is or if he was hurt or whatever. But Clarence didn't get on that plane that day and say, "Well, I'm going to get on this plane because we're going to be hijacked in Karachi." We fall into trials. The wreck on the Newport Freeway this week, people didn't get on that road saying, "Well, we're going to crash." We fall into trials. And we seem, even when trials are developing gradually and we see a little bit of them coming, we seem powerless to avoid them. We're helpless. So we really fall into those times. Which brings us then to a fourth thing about trials that James says. And trials test faith. To test faith. You know that the testing of your faith, James says. Now, what do we mean by testing? To test means to prove something. And the way that the word was used in James' day was mainly in regard to metals. To test whether a metal was a pure metal or whether it had alloys and impurities mixed in with it. I think I can best describe it by an experiences I'm familiar with from my childhood on the mission field on the China-Tibetan border, where you'd go down to the marketplace and you would see these money dealers with these large silver Tibetan dollars. I have a couple of those and I failed to find where they were. And since the tape is being made of the service and someone may be listening that I don't know about, I really don't know where they were. In case they ever want to come and look for them. I don't think I have them at home. I don't think they're at church. In fact, I think they're nowhere, to be honest. But these silver dollars, and they don't have, you know, U.S. Mint standards where you have all the right chemical composition of the ore. The silver dollar could be highly pure and could be very impure, and the guys that are trading the money have to know the worth of the coin. So they had a way of dinging the coin to get the ring to tell how pure it was, or some of them had a way of biting it, and they could tell by biting. They were testing to see the purity of it. And James says this, that trials do that for us. They test whether our faith is genuine or not, whether we've simply been wearing our Christianity as though it were something that was convenient when times were good. But if the faith is genuine, the faith will bring out the test. Or the test will bring out the faith, I should say. I think of an experience in our family 15 years ago when we had first come out here. And Jewel, my wife, learned that her father, Jemina Waite, had contracted cancer. And he had been a very faithful father. He had raised his little girls, and indeed, Jewel's mother had died when she was 2, and her twin sisters were 2 weeks old. And he had, without ever remarrying, raised these girls. And he had worked hard all his life, especially the last number of decades at the Dan River Cotton Mill in Greenville, Alabama, drawing minimum wage, heavy, hard work, barbering on the side, taking his guitar and singing in gospel meetings, and just doing what he could for the kingdom in his spare time, raising his 3 girls well. And at 62 years of age, just as he should be able to retire and enjoy life, just getting close to that retirement age, he comes down with a cancer that destroys him. And I remember getting letters from Jewel, who was back in Alabama, saying, "I don't understand how this could be happening to my daddy. He's always loved God. He's always loved his family. And I don't see how a just God could be letting this happen to my father. And I don't see how I can... You know, she was saying things between the lines like, how can I go on serving God? How can I go on even being a pastor's wife when God lets this happen to my dad? Trials test our faith. And the Bible fortunately gives us the book of Job to let us know that there are occasions when we are so in pain that God lets us scream and protest and even impugn Him and say, God, you're not fair to be allowing this. You let the wicked get away scot-free and you let the righteous suffer. What kind of justice is there in this? There is a way, though, that genuine faith works through those times, and there's not just an easy answer. And I didn't write Jule back a 1-2-3 theological pointed letter. Here's how to get through this. But to say, I don't understand, but I know somehow God will bring us through. Storms do test faith. And when we've gotten all through the storm, we may never have had still an answer to why it happened. But we find that we have a deeper hold of God, and God has a deeper hold of us. And I can't explain that by means of books. I can't explain that by means of theological argumentation. I can only explain it by means of experience. Walking through deep waters is a process that God does not abandon us in, but walks with us and leads us. And the real faith shines through. It's the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium. I don't know how many of you have cable TV. We have cable TV without all the box office stuff, okay? I mean the free stuff we get. And there's Channel 27 in Costa Mesa. That's the Home Shoppers Club. And it's a trap. Let me tell you right now. It makes shopping too easy. You just sit in your home and pick up the phone and use your credit card. And it's a terrible thing. It ought to be banned from the airways. There are some people that have weak impulses when they see all that stuff on the TV screen. But they're always advertising, you know, cubic zirconium stuff that looks like a diamond, but it's not a diamond. It just fools people, and they're gorgeous to wear because people think when you wear one, you've suddenly come into wealth. You know, it's I just love them. Jill's got a few of them already. But you know, the difference between a diamond and a cubic zirconium when you try to cut something with them. If you try to cut glass with a cubic zirconium, it's going to get scarred. You cut it with a diamond, the diamond's not going to get scarred. The test is going to prove what's real. That's all James is saying about faith and about tests. The test is going to determine whether you were in it for the right reasons, whether you had a rock-ribbed loyalty to Jesus Christ, or whether you were in it for a momentary ride or a momentary fantasy or a momentary feeling, whether it's real or whether it's illusory. Tests will prove it. Peter says the same thing as James. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Fifth thing James says about trials is trials develop staying power. Your faith, the testing of your faith, develops perseverance. This is my favorite word in the New Testament. I don't know why, but it just is. Perseverance, a word that means to remain under, to abide under. It's the idea of a person who stays long past the time when they should have left. It's the idea of a person who keeps holding the load long past the time they should have set it down. It's staying power. It's the idea of all of us carry a load in life, and when we have a trial, we pray, God, take it off our back. But if He doesn't take it off our back, then He gives us perseverance, the ability to hold it, the strength to keep on going. Trials produce that staying power. For those of you that are in the health fitness clubs and are working out and getting that body in shape, I've come up with a phrase for you as it relates to health fitness and trials. Trials are the pulleys, barbells, and bench presses of the soul. Isn't that great? trials are the pulleys, the barbells, and the bench presses of the soul. As we pick them up, we acquire greater strength to deal with more. Paul sounds the same theme in Romans 5:3, where he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, for we know that suffering works staying power, perseverance, endurance." Arthur Matthews, a missionary in China, wrote home sharing years ago some of the difficulties he and his family were enduring. Quote, "These trials of faith are to give us patience or staying power. For patience can only be worked as faith goes into the pressure chamber. To pull out because the pressure is laid on and to start fretting would be to lose all the good he has in it for us." Faith goes into the pressure chamber. Sixth thing James says about trial. Trials need to be responded to properly. Trials need to be responded to properly. They must finish their work. Perseverance must finish its work. There's no escapism. There's no taking a quick checkout. There's no deadening the nerves of our psyche and emotions when we are hurting and just saying, "I'm checking out. I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to take this." That's a tremendous difference between a Christian mentality in this world and the world mentality which we are facing today. The Christian somehow, by the grace of God, needs to ask for an extra special shot of God's strength when going through a situation where a non-Christian would just simply say, "Aw, chuck it." Perseverance must finish its work. Don't check out of your trial on your own before God is ready for you to check out and gives you a way of escape. Don't take that way of escape yourself. That's what the Scripture is saying. Let it finish its work. Andrew Murray, the great devotional writer, had a four-point formula for trial. He said, 1, say, "He brought me here. It is by His will I am in this narrow, hemmed-in place, and in that fact I will rest. 2, He will keep me in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. 3, then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends for me to learn. 4, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when, He knows. So let me say, I am 1, here by God's appointment. 2, in His keeping. 3, under His training. And 4, for His time." Wow. I'm here by God's appointment. I am in His keeping. I am under His training. And I am for His time. And 7th, trials properly responded to make us productive. Trials properly responded to make us productive. 3 words are used to describe this productivity: so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature. That beautiful word teleos, sometimes translated perfect, which means someone who's arrived at a goal, someone maturing. I want to be more mature. I think I'm more mature at 45 than I was at 29. I hope I'll be more mature at 60 than I am at 45. And life's adversities have a way of mellowing us and maturing us. I like the story of the renowned sculptor Gutzon Borglum, whose great work on the head of Lincoln is in the Capitol at Washington, D.C. He cuts the head of Lincoln from a large block of stone in his studio. When the face of Lincoln was just becoming recognizable out of the stone, a young girl was visiting the studio with her parents. She looked at the half-done face of Lincoln, her eyes registering wonder and astonishment. She stared at the piece for a moment and then said to Gutzon Borglum, "Is that Abraham Lincoln?" He replied, "Yes." And the little girl said, "Well, how in the world did you know he was in that block of stone?" It is the hard blows of light that are chipping away at us until the full face of Jesus emerges out of the block of our life. Maturity and completeness, no disfiguring or disqualifying blemishes, and not lacking anything. Obviously, all of that is a process, not like a mushroom springing up in a night that is quickly gone, but like a great oak that grows but a few inches a year, but it lasts on and on through time. God is at work making His character in us. So rule number 1 for trials is say welcome. Count it pure joy. Count it. That means have a settled conviction decided in your heart when the trial comes. And I think James would allow me to say that when trial first hits, it's hard, and we weep. We sometimes, pound on things, and we have an initial flush of denial or anger. But when that gets washed out of our system and we sit down and think level-headedly about what has happened to us, James says, let that be your first response. When you've gotten past the emotional stage, count it, consider it pure joy. I think that what James is saying, you know, is not only so scripturally and spiritually sound, but it's obviously so psychologically sound. To have that kind of an attitude toward life's adversities, because we're all going to go through adversity, and we're going to go through it in one of two ways. We're either going to make the best of it, or it's going to undo us. There is birth training classes called the Lamaze Method of Birth Training, where through teaching breathing exercises and the like, a prospective parent is taught to lessen the trauma and the pain of birth. This is the Lamaze Method of the Scripture in terms of facing trials. That we are to have a settled attitude in our heart of how we're going to face these things. The benefit we receive from trials depends to a large degree on how we look at them and the spirit with which we handle them. And if we go into them and continue in them with a defeatist attitude and an oh me attitude and a poor me attitude and a I'm going to get you attitude and why did you do this to me and I'm mad at the world and I'm going to crawl into my shell or whatever that kind of an attitude, we will come up, our trials will undo us. But if we can say, with God's help, I will rejoice. Not because that the trial is fun, but because when I see through the long stretch, I am going to emerge from this with God's help, a stronger and a better person. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Not because you're masochistic. Not because you say, oh good, the pain really hurts. It's so wonderful. I'm so happy. Not because you're a pain denier and slam the hammer against your thumb and say, oh, it's so wonderful, it feels so good. Christians are not masochists and they're not reality deniers. But there is an attitude where we know that adversity tests character. And that when that test is complete, it's designed so that we can pass it and emerge more powerful and more godly and better in our life. J.B. Phillips, who first paraphrased the New Testament into modern English, has this marvelous little translation of these verses. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Rule number one for trials, say welcome. Our Father, we're very conscious of the fact that friends in this room have gone through various and serious trial, even most recently. And it is natural, and it is all right for us in the Scripture to weep. And in fact, we are told to weep with those who weep. So, Lord, when we talk about rejoicing, we're not talking about denying pain or denying hurt. But we're talking about when we have to finally get on with life and get on with our attitudes and get a resolution to what we've been through. You want us to see that trial not as a cul-de-sac, but as an open avenue. You want us to see the trial not as some isolated room for which there is no escape and no windows and no doors. But you want us to see that trial as a hallway into a wider room. And so, Lord, we remember you who practiced what your younger brother James has told us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For we know as Christians that life never ends in defeat, that resurrection always follows crucifixion, and that's true in our own life. There is no night so dark but what your light will not illumine it. There is no way so hard but you will not give us strength to walk in safer and more gentle places. For your hand will lead us through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. We are going through, Lord. For a friend who has come here today with a trial and they feel like that's the end, Lord, let your word come today to them with power. It's not the end, it is a way, and they are going through. Whatever our level of trial, whether it is the test of a new year in school with all the advantages that are set before us to learn, or whether it's a fight of life, whatever the test, we need your strength, and we count it all joy, for we know that that test will produce your character in us. We will bless you, Lord, and we will thank you. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.